The last message on this tape examines the erroneous teachings of four famous men. They sold us a bill of goods that caused the world to discard the truth. Dr. Breese calls them the lost leaders.
Tell me not in mournful numbers, life is but a passing dream, for the soul is dead that slumbers, and things are not what they seem. Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, and dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. Lives of great men all remind us, we can make our lives sublime, and so doing leave behind us footprints in the sands of time. My, what a marvelous couplet that Longfellow gave us. And of course, the Psalm of Life is a very good expression, maybe the best in all of literature, of the expectations that we have toward men who achieve success and begin to have a great appeal to the minds of others. We look to them with great expectations. We believe them to be great, and we watch for the footprints in the sands of time that they will leave for us. But alas, so soon we discover that these people who were great leaders in the realm of thought and influence upon society, they turn into a source of disillusionment. Somehow they lose their connection with sanity and with substance, and we discover that they did not call us to a course that was in the right direction, but rather their minds became subversive to good sense and to the sanity of society. So it is that Longfellow, having written the Psalm of Life, must also be moved beyond. So we listen again to the author of The Lost Leader. And indeed, Robert Browning said it well. They left us. They left their position of leadership and lost their right to call the tune for humanity once again. It is my judgment, and I believe the judgment of many of us, that that is precisely the kind of disillusionment that the world is going through today. We used to look to the intellectual, moral, spiritual leadership of people who were an inspiration to us once upon a time. But then we discover, given the facts of life, given the real substance that we discovered from a higher source than any poet, that these people led us astray. They themselves were lost to really the final exigencies of good sense, and they caused the world to be lost as well. In fact, the Bible says that as we move into the last days, there will strong disillusion come upon the world. God will send it because people decide that they love a lie more than they love the truth. Please hear again the warning of the Apostle Paul to every believer when he says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, for you are complete in him, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So to help us to think straight about the world and to keep us from being subverted by the awful sub-philosophies, the awful forms of subversion in times like this, we want to think about the lost leaders, people to whom we looked with such great enthusiasm, who now, when we look at them more deeply, we discover they have feet of clay. In fact, they've become men who rule the world from their grave, men who introduced a subversive set of ideas within society, as a result of which society is itself moving into the age of diffusion. It no longer knows what to believe because these people, while they spoke eloquently, did not really tell us the truth. Men who rule the world from their grave. They include, of course, in the past, Charles Darwin, who gave us the theory of evolution. And then he gave us, with the help of other social philosophers, he gave us our Darwinian will of history. He gave us the idea that social Darwinism is the way the world went. Karl Marx gave us communism, which at its core was economic determinism. He taught the world to believe that if you just change the economic structure, you'll produce utopia. 100 million lives later, we discovered the awful lie that Marx had laid upon the world. Julius Wellhausen, whom you may recall, gave us religious liberalism. He took the spiritual content out of Christianity. He made the Bible to be an empty book, but a shell that did no longer contain the revelation that made it substantive in days gone by. We want to think quickly about four other of these men who reeled the world from their graves. They are leaders that are now lost, in my opinion, to the decisive leadership of humanity, but we must remember the philosophy and vain deceit that they believed. The father of American education was John Dewey. John Dewey came to take the chair of educational philosophy, the educational leadership of the world is what it amounts to, at Columbia University in the year 1904. From there, for the next nearly 50 years, Dewey called the tune for American education. Those who write about him, and when he writes about himself, he says, "We start with man and we finish with man." Dewey was not a Christian. He may have been something of a vague theist, but he rather felt that man was himself endowed with godlike qualities. In fact, Dewey was one of the authors of and one of the signers of the Humanist Manifesto. And the Humanist Manifesto, in effect, says, "We must depend upon ourselves. No God will save us." He believed far more in human potential than he did in objective truth. You remember C.S. Lewis wrote a book one time called The Abolition of Man. And in it he said, "When you deny the doctrine of objective value, objective truth, ultimately you destroy humanity. How many awful shames and misfortunes and sadnesses and suicide have come in the lives of millions and millions of people who have gone through the Dewey educational system, called upon to believe in themselves, to believe in the final efficacy of human knowledge, and called upon also to disbelieve in the influence of an external God who works upon humanity." What is the beginning of wisdom? Is the beginning of wisdom to start with man, to analyze your own personality, to finish up with man and to believe in human potential? Is wisdom to gather young people together and say, "Look, as a teacher, I don't have anything to tell you, but I would like you to converse with me. I'd like you to tell me what you have going in your own mind. Is conversation and interaction better than the imparting of truth?" Dewey thought so, and as a result, education in America has become nothing short of a very severe disaster, so that you have school systems that cost billions of dollars across America, but the results, young people who can hardly spell their own name, who graduate from high school and the university and can't even find the United States of America on a map. You know, the Bible says that as we move toward the end of the age, God shall send strong delusions so that people shall believe a lie rather than the truth. Humanism is not true. Human potential is not the final strength of life. The Bible teaches that our strength, in fact, the very core of our being, is in the eternal God who stands behind it all. A person who denies this is a leader lost to the real potential of true humanity, which can only be discovered in faith in the Lord Jesus. He's one of the men who rules from his grave. But alas, we must quickly talk about another gentleman whose influence came from the continent of Europe. In old Vienna, Sigmund Freud held forth. Freud started to analyze the human personality, and he wanted to know the wellsprings of action and interaction for us all. He wanted to know what it was that made society move down the road. Well, what he did was he reinvented, in effect, the human personality. He said the human personality does not consist of body and soul and spirit made in the image of God, the spirit of man engendered by the presence of God in his life. Freud was in all probability an atheist. Now, he continued to call himself a Jew, hardly an Orthodox Jew, and he never attended the synagogue. But for all practical purposes, this man made the human personality a self-contained thing. It consists, first of all, of id. That's kind of the basic mix-up of all of the things that are within the human personality. And then upon that, he made a central part of the human personality called ego. That's the part that expresses itself. Ego has come to mean a lot of things in today's world, but anyway, that was a Freudian invention. But then he held that above that was a thing called superego. And superego kind of passed judgment on what the ego put out of a life. And so a lot of people have thought that the superego of Freud rather corresponds with the conscience that we Christians talk about. Not quite. It wasn't really like that. But anyway, Freud also gave us the death instinct and the life instinct working upon man. He really believed that when man died, that was it, and the death instinct also finally went out. But how did Freud rule the world from his grave? Freud said, let me tell you a secret about why you are what you are. Let me tell you why society is what it is. And when he passed out this secret, it was absolutely electrifying. People discovered in Freud's suggestion, shall we say, an excuse, a rationale to give proper vent, they thought, to their lower nature. What was this secret? What was this pearl of wisdom that Freud passed out to humanity, which sounded so good, but which did some terrible damage? I'm going to tell you in just a moment. Be sure to come back. I'm going to tell you why you are what you are. And I'm going to tell you why society is what it is. That is what, in effect, Sigmund Freud said to the world. You'll recall, he analyzed the human personality and gave people a quasi-understanding as to why they are what they are. But then he said, but let me tell you what really makes it happen. And then he gave us a word that no one had heard before, but boy, did that ever catch on. In the cocktail circuits of the world and the tea parties and the places where people talk together, what did Freud say? He said, you are what you are because of your libido. And society is what it is because of libido. Now, what he suggested was this, that there is within every man and woman a sexual drive, which is, of course, something to which we can probably agree. But then Freud said, this is it. It's the sine qua non. It's the bottom line. And you become the result of your expression of or your repression of that drive within you. So you are made by your negative or positive response to this fountainhead of, what shall we say, motivation that makes life move on. Freud gave us libido, and you know what he did? He made the world believe that that was really true. And so the world was, shall we use the word, titillated. The world was excited at this naughty talk about the things Freud had told us. But you know, the effect was really profound. Before Freud, society had a sense of common grace about it. Before Freud, people thought there were some things of which we should speak and some things of which we should not speak. They remembered that the Bible says, the things that people do in secret, let them not once be named among you, as becometh saints. The world conducted itself, at least the Judeo-Christian civilization, with a fair degree of decorum. The world thought that some things were right and some things were wrong. The world had what we might call a moral nature. Freud tended to take that away. He told us it's not a matter of morality. It's a matter of expression or repression of your sexual drive. That's what it really is. And so the world, believing that, became oriented toward physical drives rather than spiritual reality. You think there's no connection between that and the way the world lives its life today? Think again. Think of the broken marriages across America. Think of the adultery, fornication, wickedness. Think of the perversion, the homosexuality. Think of the AIDS epidemic. Think of the blasted lives of people who became lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Think of people who forgot that they are supposed to possess their vessel in sanctification and in honor. Think of the awful results of that across the most distressed society in the history of the world. Why? Because they became people who believed the wrong thing. They thought that the center of reality was human emotion, human lust. It is not. It is the will of God. And the design of God for your life, if violated in the name of any cockamamie philosophy that people press upon you, that philosophy will produce ruin if it makes you turn from the divine design. But quickly, we have another man who thought of himself, and certainly he was a leader in his day, but his leadership produced a tremendous lostness in the world today. His name, John Maynard Keynes. The United States of America is now $3.5 trillion in the red. The world faces the possibility of global economic collapse. There are untold oceans of money that have disappeared in the clever economic systems of the world. And here back in the United States, we are in a state of financial cardiac arrest because there just isn't the money or the responsibility to do the right thing about spending or the budget. And so, of course, the final result is that foolish people in Washington will think they can tax the nation to death because that program is built on a premise. What is that premise? That premise is one that is believed in our time, which is not true. And what is that? It is the premise that the government can do anything. The government is mother. The government is father. The government is banker. The government is God. It's the great white father of everything. And every problem in all of the world can be fixed by government activity. The implication is that the government has an automatic river of gold that comes from somewhere, and with that river of gold, it can supply everybody's need. It is in the government that we live and move and have our being. Where did that idea come from? It was never believed before this century. Presidents used to be embarrassed when they ran a deficit, but now they laugh about it and say, read my lips and then read my hips, and God knows what other clever expressions will be substitutes for reality in the world that is upon us now. Where did this come from? It came from John Maynard Keynes, who said, it is the duty of the government to borrow money, even at great cost, in order to produce full employment and prosperity among people. The government, therefore, is the cushion of it all. It is the court of last resource. It is the fountainhead of everything. Listen, that is a delusion that has become so costly that it has even now driven the United States to the state of bankruptcy and most of the other nations of the world as well, except perhaps Germany and Japan, who are surely the future economic leaders of the world. But the United States is in a desperate condition because it believed John Maynard Keynes rather than the Bible. What does the Bible say about money? The Bible says, owe no man nothing but to love one another. The Bible indicates that it is not the duty of the children to lay up for the parents, which is what inflation produces. It is the duty of the parents to lay up for the children, which becomes impossible in a Keynesian society. Keynes turned the economic program of Scripture on its head, and it made good evil, and evil good in an economic sense, and I promise you, we are going to pay the piper, and we are going to pay through the nose, and there will be no end of the open hearth furnace obligations that we have in days to come. It's like throwing money into the fire to try to catch up with it all, and we'll never catch up with it all. Listen closely, and you will soon hear the oncoming hoofbeats of the third rider of the apocalypse, who cries, a measure of wheat for a denarius, and three measures of barley for a denarius, and see that you heard not the oil and the wine. But quickly, out of the disillusion produced by these lost leaders, there came a philosophy that was really espoused by a man who lived 100 years before his writings were translated into the English language. His name, Soren Kierkegaard, the melancholy Dane, the God-intoxicated man. They didn't really discover Kierkegaard until really about the time of World War II. Liberalism broke down. It needed a new guru to follow. Along came Kierkegaard. And Kierkegaard is what we call the father of existentialism. Let me give you an opinion. In my opinion, these three men were not, but this man was a Christian. Kierkegaard professed to have had a great religious experience with God. I wish that he had said that he believed the gospel of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and accepted the blood of Jesus as the only basis for his soul's eternal salvation. But nevertheless, I will accede that Kierkegaard was a Christian. But he himself said that he thought it his purpose in life to confuse the Christians, to make them think differently from what they thought, maybe to make them think more deeply, and my, he certainly succeeded in doing that. It's hard to nail Kierkegaard down because he writes one paragraph, and then he writes exactly the opposite in the next paragraph, so you can pay your money and take your choice about Kierkegaard. But generally speaking, Kierkegaard became the father of existentialism because he greatly emphasized the inner experience, how you feel, how you vibe with a thing within your own soul. So the idea of external truth that does not change was minimized in the mind of Kierkegaard in favor of subjective truth that is, of course, able to be altered by ever-changing circumstances. Kierkegaard wrote in such a confusing fashion that he produced confusion within the church. If someone comes along and says to you they believe in Kierkegaard, and they do for such and such a reason, that's okay, you can buy that, because every possible reason for anything Kierkegaard stated in one or another place in the writings that he did. So you can come to believe almost anything from Kierkegaard, but you don't get the impression of solid, foundational truth, however stoical, that never changes. Let me tell you something. The Bible is solid, foundational truth, however stoical, it never changes. God is forever. Jesus Christ is for all of eternity. The truth of Scripture is like granite. It does not change. It is not subject to and variable by your opinions or mine. The Bible says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. With the help of Kierkegaard, Christianity and religion as such and philosophy became a very variable thing. But alas, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You need to think of Christianity as being not nearly so adaptable as Kierkegaard made it. You need to think of Christianity as the faith once delivered to the saints. And if you don't believe that, you yourself will have a confused, yes, a distressed and a lost mind. But by knowing Christ and standing on the solid principle of His Word, yours is a faith that can stand forever.